Where is everybody today? There's a Star Trek convention today, isn't there? That's where they went. You guys know it's true. I crack myself up. I really do. I'm the only one, but... it's great to have Alan and Sharon here today. They were part of our church years. I mean, it's been a long time when we were at the other location, and they've been living in Wyoming. So are you back here, transitioning back here? So it's great to see you. I'm glad to have you. See if there's anybody else I can point out and embarrass. No, not today. Is that true, Samuel? You don't look like the embarrassment type. You don't.
You're worse.
No, I won't. I won't do that. All right. Well, this morning I think I want to talk a little bit about the communion table, and the reason is we do this every week. We've been doing this every week for years, and. The last few weeks, I've preached a really long time, like 45, 50 minutes. So I'm going to try not to go that long this week, but I'm not going to make any promises about that. But I want us to just ponder the table of the Lord and what it means. And that's what we're going to do. So let's take a moment and pray, and we'll ask God to help us, okay? Father, thank you for this moment in time. Lord, I thank you that your word is living. And that whenever your word is proclaimed, there's power in it and there's life in it. So Lord, we ask that your word would do what it always does, that it would encourage us and strengthen us and convict us and help us, transform us. And Lord, we declare that we are hungry for you. We are hungry for the bread that comes from heaven. That we need you, God. Lord, forgive us for ever living as though we don't need you. Because we do desperately need you all the time. And so, Lord, help us to see some things today about the communion table, about the body and blood of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Help me, Lord. Fill me with your spirit. May your words be in my mouth. And we give you thanks for everything. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Read a very familiar text. And Dave, just to give you a heads up, after this, we're going to go to John chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 23 through 26. Paul is writing. He's writing to the somewhat troublesome and sort of messed up church at Corinth. They had some problems in Corinth. And so Paul here in chapter 11 is addressing some issues concerning the table of the Lord. And he says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." So right away, he's making a claim that he's heard from God about what he's getting ready to say. "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Okay, so in a couple of moments, we're going to focus in on remembrance and what that means and what that looks like. But I want you to notice there's a phrase here in verse 23 that says the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. Okay, so Paul is reminding them that there was a specific context to this night, and it was the night of Jesus' betrayal. And we know that Jesus was betrayed by Judas, right? He's the one that betrayed Jesus over to the Jewish authorities. But Judas wasn't the only one who abandoned Jesus in the time of his need, right? The rest of the disciples fled. And don't miss the point here that Jesus knows all this, okay? He knows he is going to be betrayed and delivered up. And here he is taking bread and breaking bread and sharing the cup with the very men who are about to, before too long, abandon him in his time of need. Indeed, Peter's going to deny Jesus three times. And the rest of the apostles, with the exception of John later, who shows up at the cross, flee for their lives. They're fearful for their lives. And so Jesus knows this, but here he is. He's going to be sharing the bread and the cup with them. And the bread and the cup mean some things, right? They remind us of Christ's body and blood. They remind us of the new covenant that has been established that's superior to the old covenant. And as we're going to see, the table of the Lord is a living demonstration of our reconciliation to the Father, our union with Christ, and the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus is breaking bread and sharing the cup with these sinful, fickle men who are about to abandon him in his time of need, and he knows this. And he's sharing the bread and the cup with them anyway. And one of the points I want you to understand is about the table of the Lord. I can remember growing up, and I'm not saying that I was taught this, but this is what I thought. I thought you had to have your act together, so to speak, to partake of the table of the Lord. Meaning, like, if I had had a really bad week or I'd really blown it, you know, it wasn't just run-of-the-mill sins that week. I'd done some extra special sins or whatever that week, and I would not partake. Have you ever done this? I'm not worthy. I'm not going to do this because, well, you know what that mindset is? You're climbing up the ladder of your own righteousness. That's what you're doing. And you're actually mourning the loss of your own self-righteousness by declining to partake of the table of the Lord because you don't think you have your act together. In other words, you're saying, I haven't proven that I've done enough to be worthy of it. Well, newsflash, you're not worthy of it anyway. Okay? So maybe this table of the Lord is for sinners. Maybe it's for really messed up people. It's the offer of the grace of God is what it is. Right? I remember a story. I think I ran across this 10 or 15 years ago, and I've probably shared it. And it was in Wales, that section of England. And there was a pastor in a small parish church there, and a woman of questionable reputation comes into church, and she wouldn't partake of communion. And the pastor of the church knew why she wouldn't take of communion. And there's more detail of the story I can't remember. But anyway, he ends up saying to her, "Take it, lassie. It's for sinners. It's for people just like you." See? I never forgot that story. That's what this table is. Now, We need to say a word, too, that we don't approach it flippantly or cavalierly. We don't, I think that's downright dangerous. Do you know what I'm saying? We approach it reverently, but we approach it reverently out of a sense of our need, right? Not out of a sense, are we worthy of it? So, as I was reading this text, the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and here he is offering the bread and the cup to sinners who are about to abandon him. Verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So the cup is, there's a new covenant at play here. Okay? He does not say that this cup is a rehashing out of the old covenant. He says it's the new one. Right? It's the new one. All the types and shadows of the old are fulfilled and expanded upon and made newer and brighter in the new one. And it's a covenant of grace and mercy rather than anyone's ability to keep the rules or to toe the line or to climb the ladder or whatever. So it's the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And that's an interesting line to add, because when you partake of the cup and you partake of the bread, that is a present activity. It's something that's happening in the moment, right? It's a time and space thing. In this particular moment, you're partaking of the bread and the cup. But Paul says, but whenever you do it, you're actually preaching the Lord's death until he returns. So it's also a throwing forward into the future of the consummation of everything with the return of Jesus. So it's a present and future activity. And it's mysterious, right? It's mysterious. So let's go to John chapter 6 real quick. And this is a rather controversial text. I'll just say it. It is a controversial text. Because whole denominations have been formed over this text. The Protestant Reformation, in part, was due to this text. The Reformation being in the 16th century, when Martin Luther and John Calvin and all those guys in that time break away from the Roman Catholic Church. Let's see, where are we going to pick this up at? Contextually, the first part of the chapter, Jesus feeds the 5,000 with the loaves and fishes. And then in verse 16, he walks on the water. And that shows his lordship over creation and over nature. Then the crowds find him on the other side of the sea. Let's pick it up in verse 25. And we're just going to kind of free flow with this a little bit, okay? Who wrote the Gospel of John? John the Apostle, right? And John's Gospel is all about revealing the revelation of who Jesus is through the things that he does and the things that he says. Verse 25, when they found Jesus on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." We'll pause. This is a reference back to the first part of the chapter where he fed them with the loaves and fishes, okay? Verse 27, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." And then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" I love this question. What must we be doing to do the works of God? Right? The way we ask that question is, "God, what do you want me to do?" Right? "What do you want me to do, God? I'll just do it. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it." What must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God." Ready? You ready for the answer? "That you believe..." Oh, that's my place. "That you believe in him whom he has sent." That's the work. Now, some of you find that very unsatisfying. "No, God, just tell me what to do." And Jesus says, "I just did. I've told you before, what does God want from you more than anything else? He wants you to trust him. He wants you to believe him. That's what he wants from you more than anything else. More than all of your good works, more than all of your trying, more than all of your effort, all of that. He wants you to believe him and trust him. I mean, lack of trust is how we got in this mess in the first place, right? That's what happened in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve chose not to trust the word. "Well, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." And they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it was written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Okay, so Jesus here is messing around with the word bread, right? They've just been fed bread, the loaves and fishes, and they're kind of fixated on a sign. They've kind of forgotten. They just saw a sign. Okay? So for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Well, that's a bold claim. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." It's killing me to just read past this, okay? It's just killing me. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, verse 40 is similar in a lot of ways to John 3:16. I mean, it's kind of like God's solution for the human predicament. Look at it again in verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father." This is what the Father wants and desires, right? "That everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's real similar to John 3:16, isn't it? Okay? And that phrase there, everyone who looks on the Son, isn't that an interesting phrase? You remember when they raised up in the camp of Moses, they raised up the serpent on the pole? And the instructions were all who look upon that. And I'm not saying I understand all this. All who look upon that pole, that serpent on that pole, will be healed. So Jesus, there's Old Testament allusions here. All who look upon the Son, right? Verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him, because of course they did. Because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? So here they're just being offended because Jesus is familiar to them and he's not flashy enough, or the Messiah is not going to be somebody we know, you know. Jesus answered them, verse 43, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 44 has caused quite a stir with a lot of folk. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws them. No one comes to Jesus unless the Father calls. Moving right along. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Now, stop right there. Whoever believes has eternal life. Who is the audience in this particular context? Who is he saying this to? He's saying it to the Jews who were grumbling about him. Okay, he's saying it to the Jews who are working really, really hard to establish their credentials, right? What does Jesus say right to them? Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Then verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Here Jesus is drawn from the Old Testament again. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. How do you think this is sounding to these Jewish folk? Right? I mean, he's basically saying, yeah, the manna coming from heaven was great. But the Israelites ate that manna and they still died anyway. I'm the true bread. That manna in the Old Testament points to a greater bread, and I'm the guy. And whoever eats this bread, what? Whoever eats this bread will live forever and never die. See, we don't feel the weight of this stuff. Verse 52, then the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. I just had the thought that if I could stand on a street corner and read this text publicly, and somebody might call the police. Right? For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Okay. So much to be said. Verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? You think?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is a spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all."
What?
It's the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Not even a little bit. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Okay, so I read this text right here because it factors into our theology of the table of the Lord. And what does the table of the Lord mean? And just, I can give you some information about how different groups feel about the table of the Lord. And I'm going to tell you what I think. It'll probably be, some of you will be upset with me and some of you will be disappointed or feel unsatisfied. I don't care. Roman Catholics believe, based upon John 6, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood," they believe in what is called transubstantiation, meaning when you partake of the elements, the cup and the bread, it literally becomes the body of Christ. Like something cosmically miraculous happens, it literally, literally becomes the body of Christ. Okay, in Protestant traditions, Lutherans and others, they don't believe in transubstantiation. They believe in what is called consubstantiation. And con is the Greek suffix, prefix that means with. And they believe that when you partake of the table of the Lord, it doesn't literally turn into the body of blood of Jesus, but the presence of Jesus is with the elements in some kind of spiritual way. Consubstantiation. This is all free, by the way. Okay. Lower church, and that's not a derogatory term, that would mean churches that are less liturgical. Baptist churches, Calvary chapels, vineyards, Bible churches, all of that, for the most part, teach not transubstantiation and not consubstantiation, but it's just a symbol. It's just purely symbolic. In other words, there's nothing supernatural about it. I was raised a Southern Baptist, and I heard this in seminary. This is what Southern Baptists believe about the table of the Lord, that it's a purely symbolic thing that points us to the sacrifice of Jesus. So I just believed that for a long time, just because it's what I was taught about it. I don't believe that anymore. I believe that there is a mystery here that cannot be adequately explained in words. That's what I believe. I believe that in some mysterious way that the real presence of Jesus participates with us as we partake of the table of the Lord. And that's about all I know to say about it. It is much, much more, much more than a symbol. It is a supernatural participation with and in the very life of Christ, somehow, some way. And I don't think that makes me a Roman Catholic. I don't think it makes me a Lutheran. I don't know what it makes me. I just want it. If Jesus' presence is here when we do this with it, I want it. And I want to participate in it. And I guess what I'm saying is, I know something supernatural happens, but I don't know how to explain it. I couldn't write it down doctrinally for you. And I want to encourage you, as you exercise the faith that the Holy Spirit gives you when you come to the table of the Lord, don't miss out on Jesus. That's what I want to encourage you. Don't miss out on his presence in the table. I feel the same way about baptism now. That's another teaching for another time. But baptism is much, much more than just a symbol too. So that's just background. John 6. Entire denominations have been formed over John chapter 6 and how you interpret the communion table based upon Jesus' words, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in yourselves. So, to actually get to my notes, we were going to talk about remembrance, and I'm going to speed up. Paul, in our first text in 1 Corinthians 11, he says to do this in remembrance of him, quoting Jesus. So whatever else we may believe about this table, the cup and the bread, we are to be actively and intentionally remembering something, or else we're missing out on the weightiness and substance of the event. Do this in remembrance of me, says Jesus. Remembering does a lot of things, and remembering is important. Remembering is an important thing that we read about in the scripture. Remembering lifts us out of just dry ritualism. It's in remembering that we're reminded of God's gift of his son and of Jesus' sacrificial death. It's in remembering that we are centered again in the story of God and the great lengths that the Father went to in order to redeem his children. This table is a story, okay? It's not just a religious thing. It's it's a story. It tells a story. So remembering then is a big deal. Why? Because we forget. And whenever we forget, we get in trouble. Whenever we forget, we stray. And when we stray, we lose our bearings and we lose sight of the story that is unfolding. So remembering is important. And it's important in everyday life, right? Every day you are required to remember some things, like where you put your keys. That's important. Or if it's your wife's birthday, that's important. Or if you're a student, do you have a big exam that day? It's important to remember. So we're always having to remember things, right? It kind of guides our day and directs our path. And there's consequences. If you can't find your keys, if you don't remember, you won't be able to start your car. If you forget your wife's birthday, well, and if you forget the exam, you fail the class. So remembering is an important thing. So some scriptures to look at real quick. Exodus 3:15. We're just going to look at some scriptures. I think it'll help us. God also said to Moses, "Say to this people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout the generations." So God is continually calling Israel in the Old Testament to remember his acts and his mercy toward them. Because when they forget, they stray. Another text is Deuteronomy 5:15. "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." The first part of that, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt." Let's look at Judges 8:34. But see, Israel forgot. Here's what Judges 8:34 says. "And the people did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side." Okay, so they're instructed to remember, and then they don't remember, right? And Israel, when they stopped remembering the God who delivered them, I mean, if you read, seriously, the book of Judges, you read the book of Judges, you almost feel like you need to get a therapist. There's some of the weirdest stuff in the whole Bible in the book of Judges. And a lot of it is tied to Israel forgetting who they are, who has delivered them, who their God is. And there's just flat out idolatry in the book of Judges, sacrificing their own children. We could go to the Psalms. Many of the Psalms are recitations of the mighty acts of God in Israel's history. And as the people would sing these Psalms, they were reminded of the Lord's goodness. And what's so great about this remembering thing is that God is so gracious and merciful that he even helps Israel and us to remember. He helps us to remember. Psalm 111:4 says, "He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered." The Lord is gracious and merciful. He has caused his works to be remembered. So, specifically, let's remember some things. I think my computer's going to die. You know, there's nothing like just preaching out of a good old-fashioned Bible, you know? It doesn't go out. Let's remember some things as we partake of the Lord's table. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's start with the incarnation of Jesus in Philippians 2, 5 through 7. Let's look at that. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. See, we need to remember that God became a man in the person of Jesus. And that phrase there, he emptied himself, it means he emptied himself of his privileges as God. He fully entered into the human space. Okay? So let's remember as we partake of the bread and the cup, it's Jesus' body and Jesus' blood. It's God become human. Right? Okay, let's also remember that Jesus became poor that we might become rich, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You could preach just on that. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Jesus became poor that we might become rich. Let's also remember that Jesus substituted himself for sinners. Let's go into the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. By the way, this was written 8 centuries before Jesus appeared on the scene. 800 years. Okay? But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I feel like I'm standing on holy ground when I read that. Jesus substituted himself for sinners. Similar to this, but more detailed, Jesus bore our sins in his body, 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. You've been healed of your sin sickness. That's the context here. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. Our rebellion, our insurgency against God, Jesus has taken the blow for us and healed us. Also, 2 Corinthians 5:21. This one wrecks me every time. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Wow. For our sake he made him to be sin. The sinless one becomes sin. Listen, y'all, God judged Jesus so that he wouldn't have to judge us. God treated Jesus like the worst of criminals so that he could treat us like sons. God did this for us. God has treated us as though our sin, as if it did not even belong to us, but to Christ himself. Jesus bearing the wrath of God in our place. Do this in remembrance of me. Quickly, As we partake of the communion table, we can remember something else that Jesus did. He conquered death forever. He's conquered death. Revelation 1, 17 and 18. This is John. He's talking about himself. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Hallelujah. Right? I could hang out there a while. Let's remember also as we partake. Remember, things we can remember about Jesus. Jesus serves as our intercessor forever. Hebrews 7, 25. We got that one? Hebrews 7, 25. There it is. Consequently, and I want to stop there. Whenever he says consequently, it means there's a whole bunch of stuff that came before that, right? We don't have time. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. Don't you love that language? Jesus doesn't just save part of you. He saves you to the uttermost, all the way through. Nothing left unsaved. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives. Jesus is praying for his people. He's interceding for his people. And he's doing it in a fully embodied, resurrected body at the right hand of the Father. There's a glorified man at the right hand of the Father. We have no idea, y'all. It's okay. God, I just have no idea. Thank you. I just have no idea. One more thing we can remember, and I'll stop. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Hebrews 8:6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Right? I tell you what, you read the book of Hebrews from chapter 1 all the way to, was it chapter 13, I think? It'll mess up all your religion. It just will. Because in the book of Hebrews, the writer, whoever it is, and there's lots of stuff in there that's hard to grasp. I mean, it's a very kind of Jewish, there's lots about sacrifices and tabernacles and offerings and bloodlines and all of that. But in the book of Hebrews, it starts right out of the gate that Jesus is superior to the law, Jesus is superior to Moses, and Jesus is superior to the angels. And that's who our Savior is. And you keep reading on in there, and you'll come across a verse that says, "For the old covenant is obsolete and fading away." What? See, I could start a riot in some churches by just reading that verse. Seriously, the old covenant is obsolete and fading away. Well, you work your way through Hebrews, and it's just Jesus is better than everything. And the new covenant is based on better promises, and it's lighter and brighter, and it's more glorious, and all of that. And Jesus saves his people to the uttermost, and he's completely sufficient in all of his work. And if you really want to please him, it's impossible to please him without faith, it says. You can work your fingers to the bone, you can do good things, you can feed the poor, you can give all your money away, you can give your body to be burned, it says. It says, but if you want to please God, you got to believe him and trust him. Hebrews, how many of you knew all that was in the book of Hebrews? So Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. So as we approach this table and as we participate in the body and blood of Christ, not my words, but John chapter 6 words, however that works, whatever that means, let's remember that we have a glorious Savior who is completely sufficient in his work to save you and sanctify you, and that you are a son of the living God. Okay, and my wife reminded me, because I always like to throw in, and it means daughters too, and it does mean daughters, but see, ladies, you want to be called a son. You know why you want to be called a son? Because you get the inheritance. That's why Paul says you're all sons of God, ladies and men. You get the inheritance. Ladies, you get the inheritance. That was unheard of in the first century. Unheard of for females to get the inheritance. So let's remember all these things. Jesus has conquered death. Jesus serves as our intercessor. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Jesus has come in the flesh. God has come. Jesus has become poor that we might become rich. Jesus has substituted himself for us. Christ has bore our sins in his body. All these things we can remember. Let's pray. Father, as we approach the table today, Lord, may we do it in faith and in simple trust. May we partake of the broken body of Jesus, and may we remember his suffering. But may we also remember that this bread is the bread of life that gives us life. May we remember that. May we experience that and feel that. And Lord, as we partake of the cup, may we see the precious blood of Christ being spilled out for us and bringing us into a new covenant. Covenant of grace. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, I pray that we would approach this table without fear, that we would approach it reverently and seriously, but without fear, because this table is your offering again to us of your life and reminding us of our union with Christ, that we are joined to Jesus and he to us. So, Father, thank you for this moment in time where we get to do this. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Everyone who is serving can come.